So once again, we're in the book of Revelation, which was revealed to John, the Apostle John, in a vision at Patmos. Obviously, we take this vision as much more serious than any vision or dream that we might encounter. Last night, I dreamed that I was leading a prayer meeting and that Will Smith was interrupting it. Obviously, we don't take our dreams, hopefully, too seriously. But this was not just a dream or a vision or an imagination or a hope or some very creative story that John wrote in his boredom on this island in exile, but it was a direct revelation from the presence of God. And that direct revelation was for our benefit. This book wasn't just written for the churches at the time, nor was it just written for the people who happened to live at the very end of history, and that this book is just kind of irrelevant until then. Rather, the book of Revelation, I firmly believe, was written for every Christian in history. And that although we see here the end of all things eventually revealed, the things that we see endured by the saints in Revelation are things endured by the saints over all time. Last week, we were encouraged by this vision of saints who had once been persecuted and oppressed by the evil forces of this world by this glassy sea. These evil forces are described metaphorically as this beast, which we saw represents the Antichrist forces of this world. The way that the authorities of this world do not seek the glory of God, but their own glory, and they seek to be worshipped themselves and honor themselves. This is something even the worldly can see in our politicians, but it is something inherent in the human heart. The saying goes that power corrupts, but it really doesn't corrupt. It just brings to light corruption that exists in the heart of every sinner. And that were we given power, we are just as likely to be corrupted. These anti-Christian forces were praised by a second beast that we saw resembled the lamb that had been slain and represents religious authorities that on the outside seem to be pointing to and even thinking of themselves as a Messiah, as a Savior, but really they do not push people to the glory of God, but rather they undermine the glory of God and point people to the glory of the first beast. We see this throughout church history in the way that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church was more of a political organization at the end than it was by the time the Reformation happened, than it was a religious organization. Or even today, how the faith of Islam is used to build up political agendas. And so we see that this beast coming forward as a religious, with religious significance, really just points people to the first beast. We also saw the image of the beast representing it being a living representation of the ideology and power that the first beast has. So that even when those ideologies and those that put forward the ideologies are dead, those ideologies continue to exist. And today the church faces all kinds of anti-Christian ideologies, some that are even passed along as being Christian. The American Dream, for example, which does not glorify Christ, but really just glorifies the work of human hands. These forces together persecute the saints and kill the saints because there's no consistency and relatability between the servants of God and these worldly forces. They do not mix. They do not go together. In fact, John goes so far as to say that the beast was given some amount of victory over these saints so that they were put to death. Last week, we looked at how defeat in the short term can lead to victory in the long term. I opened last week's message with the film Braveheart, which ends with the main character being killed and humiliated but in the end, his cause coming to victory. And in the same way, though the saints are persecuted and killed and destroyed, their ultimate cause is victorious. On the outside, it would seem like God's people have lost. They have no power or control over the forces around them. There are Christians today who put a lot of effort into political change and political prowess. But such effort ends up not really being very meaningful, because it either doesn't work or it ends up being corrupted by the worldly forces. However, we did see last week that the story doesn't end with the outward defeat of the saints. The victory of the beast soon proves to be his defeat and downfall. And all the saints of God cross through the chaos of this world with their souls unjaded, in the same way that Israel passed through the Red Sea unhurt, unscathed. But those that pursued them were drowned in it. These have conquered the beast by refusing even unto death to worship anything but their God. As these saints sing praises at the end of time, having defeated the beast, his image, and his number, which correlate to the worldly powers, the worldly ideologies, and worldly identity. I do not have time to defend my interpretation of everything there, but my interpretation of the mark of the beast is a worldly identity, that even those professing themselves as Christians show themselves and show their identity, whether they have the mark of God that we see in chapter 14, verse 1, or the mark of the beast, which we see in the last verse of chapter 13, by how they act in this world and how they think in this world. Indeed, many who call themselves Christians have a thinking that conforms not to the scriptures, but to the world, and have actions that do not show the actions of Christ, but the actions of one who belongs to the world. Those who have the mark of the name of God, mentioned in chapter 14, verse 1, they are marked as belonging to God. And as the number 6 in scripture represents human pride, which leads to ruin, all evil forces end in ruin, while God's people stand at the end of God's wrath, singing the song of victory. In examining their act of worship and the content of their victory song, we will begin to glimpse why they stood so firmly in their faith and what kind of God brings about such worthy worship. Verse 2 seems to take a strange turn from the wrath that had been revealed by the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. So the appearance of the fire in the sea of glass in our text sort of correlates with this. In verse 1 of chapter 15, John sees another sign, these 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. That is, with them is the end of God's wrath poured out on God's enemies. And then, at the end of all things, is this sea of glass, but now mixed with fire. Now, last week, we saw that the sea of glass, it pictures a couple of different things. The first thing we know about the sea of glass is that it is the presence of God, because of how it was present in the presence of God at the beginning of the book of Revelation, back in chapter 4 and 5. The second thing we see about the sea of glass is that it very closely correlates with the Red Sea, and how Israel, being saved by crossing the Red Sea, this new Israel, these faithful people of God, have been saved by passing through the chaos of this world. And now this fire, which in the book of Revelation always represents the wrath of God, being mixed with the sea, shows that God's enemies have been swallowed up in this sea. And how, when there is a disturbance under the water, you usually see it on the surface, but there's no disturbance in the water. God has locked them down, those who are suffering this wrath, so that not even a ripple can be seen on the surface. Another thing, however, that we see correlated in this mention of a glassy sea is the chaotic nature of the world in Genesis 1, verse 2. In that verse we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, in the ancient Near East, most people were not seafaring, the Philistines being an exception to that rule. And even then, we don't know that much about the Philistines. But they were sort of the one seafaring people. Even the Egyptians at this time in history weren't so much a seafaring people. And so the sea was often this picture of chaos and primordial chaos. The chaos from which the world was formed, even in the ancient myths. And so what we see here is that even after matter had been created, it was all chaotic. Energy was, and matter was just flying around in a great raging sea. But the Spirit of God hovered over it, this creative spirit ready to begin to subdue the chaos, to begin to bring it under control. When God created the world, he said it was good, but he did not create the world perfect. Remember, the idea of perfection and goodness in Scripture can be two different things. Perfection is completeness. When God created the world, he created it good, and yet he created a garden where things were under control. And God put a man and a woman in that garden to begin to tend it, to begin to keep it under control. And many theologians have pointed out that this garden imagery throughout Scripture, it begins to give us this idea that the Garden of Eden was never meant to just be this place where Adam and Eve stayed for the rest of their life. They were to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Part of Adam and Eve's prerogative was to begin to take control of the entire world. In other words, spread the garden, spread the kingdom of God. Spread the control over the chaos of the rest of the world. And when they were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out into a world that God then cursed so that their work, which would normally have produced a garden, now produced just more of the chaos. The chaos of sin. The chaos of our failed works. The chaos of our evil hearts. This wasn't just true in agriculture, but true in everything that we do. Every empire, every great monument set up by human hands falls, is imperfect. Even when they came close, or as close as they ever could come, in the Tower of Babel, God made sure that chaos reigned wherever man's work was. This is why the beast and his agenda can never work. Because he is a man, and his forces, although great and mighty for a time, fall. When Solomon built a great empire for himself, in the point of Scripture right before he begins to fall into idolatry, and the fall of the beginning of the fall of the kingdom began. We're told how much money he was making a year, and it was 666 shekels. Right before the flood happened, Noah was 600 years old. The great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was crushed by the rock and represented these kingdoms of men, was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. The number 6 reminds us over and over again that the works of man are bound by chaos. And that everything we do becomes a ruin. It's hard to believe, but if God tarries, someday Toronto will be a ruin. Someday this city will not be here. Maybe there will be a day when the ruins of the CN Tower will be overgrown with vines. You can actually look up people creating art on this kind of thing, a sort of post-apocalyptic art. It's not so hard to imagine when every other civilization has gone through this. In fact, there was a massive civilization that existed where now there's a desert in a part of Iraq where we only know about this civilization from writing, because the entire thing was swallowed up. This was likely where the Queen of Sheba came from. There's essentially no archaeological evidence this place existed, even though it's mentioned not just in Scripture, but throughout the ancient world. And one ancient source says that one day it was swallowed up by the sand. What happened to that city and that kingdom? We don't know. But what we see is that man's work is always subject to chaos. But God's work brings order. An order that lasts. An order that is pure and forever. And so, at this sea of glass, we see God's final control. The completion, you could say, of creation. The sea has been calmed. The tumult and chaos has been stilled, not by the works of human beings, but by the work of the Spirit which hovered over the surface of the deep. And that begins to give us an insight into who this God is. He is the God to which we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In a sense, we pray, just as the sea of glass before your throne is stilled, may your work here be completed. May the new creation be completed here, so that we can see these metaphorical chaotic waters stilled by your work and power. So the sea exists as a testament to God's power to subject all things to himself, a power given to Christ, so that all things may be subjected to him, according to Hebrews 2, verse 8. That same passage says, at the present time, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Christ, but we see it happening through his work. But this fire mixed with the sea reminds us that God's wrath, although completed, exists for those who have been thrown into this lake of fire. His anger and his wrath are part of this chaos-subduing God that these saints worship. Now, many have accused Christians who read the Bible faithfully of clinging onto an outdated and even, they say, pagan view of God. A God who is controlled by rage, by passions, and other human-like emotions which we consider negative and unbecoming of God. However, the scene in our text proves them wrong, because we do not see here a God whose wrath brings chaos, a God whose wrath brings a lack of control. When we become wrathful, we bring chaos, don't we? When someone is wrathful, they destroy things, whether it is relationships or objects or people. When we are angry, we destroy things. When we see when police investigate a particularly brutal crime, they'll often say this was a crime of passion. Because of how much damage was done to the victim, this wasn't just a murder. This was a murder of someone who was angry and who wasn't just content to bring death to the victim, but to bring out their anger on the body, so that it is mangled beyond recognition sometimes. This is what our wrath brings, but that's not what God's wrath brings. Instead, we see this, what seems to us, almost paradoxical picture of God's wrath existing in a calm sea, a sea of glass. It does not disturb the chaos, but lives in harmony with peace. And so we prove them wrong who say we believe in a God who is controlled by rage like the gods of the ancient pagans. But we believe in a God who is wrathful and yet completely controlled. Completely in control. And his wrath never destroys his peace, but only our illusion of peace. The wrath of God is a subject worthy of joyful praise to these saints for the following five reasons. First, the righteous wrath of God is perfectly and solely directed towards evil. Now, we do have wrath as human beings. That is, because we're made in the image of God, triggered by evil. When we see evil things, we become wrathful. But the reason anger is probably one of the most dangerous sins for us is because the cross from righteous anger to unrighteous anger is sometimes just indiscernible. What can start as a true anger at an injustice can end at a selfish, proud, and self-willed anger. An anger that we have started to take personally. This is one of the reasons why we rarely see social movements actually work. Because they're often started by a righteous anger, but then that anger becomes personified by those involved in the movement to the point where if you start to question anything the movement represents, everyone takes it personally. But God's wrath is never diluted in this way. God's wrath is perfectly and solely directed at evil. And God proved this with his patience, with Christ's patience at the cross, with his willingness to even say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God alone has perfect anger because God alone has righteous control over his anger to direct it purely at what is evil. Because what is evil deserves anger. It's right for us to be angry when we see evil things in the world. But only God can keep that anger from going to a sinful place, unlike us. That is why even when our anger is justly triggered, we need to be so careful because it easily becomes sinful. And so when we say we worship a God who is wrathful, we do not worship a God who is like an angry drunk father beating his child for dropping a dish or spilling a drink. Instead, we worship a God who judges sin and evil perfectly. Second, the wrath of God is a righteous wrath because it is completely just. That is, not only is his wrath triggered by evil, but it is justified in all that it does. There are times where wrath can be triggered by something evil, but then it is overdone. For an example of this, we need only look to Jacob's brothers Simeon and Levi, whose sister was raped by Canaanites in the city of Shechem. Something that should righteously bring about anger. And, surprisingly, did not bring enough anger to Jacob. But his sons then go and slaughter an entire city. Although their anger was justified, the actions that they took were not. To slaughter an entire city full of innocent people because one man committed a sin is not just. But contrast that to God, who would have spared the entire city of Sodom if but 10 righteous people had been in it. And even when only one righteous person was in it, God made sure that righteous person escaped. So we see the difference, right? God's anger is not only just triggered by evil, but it is just. It is justly defended. That when God expresses his wrath, he won't go later and say, "Well, maybe I was a little too harsh. Maybe I overdid it because I was just so angry." No, God's wrath is just. It is complete and no more. It is never overdone, and it never spills over into the righteous. In the parable of the weeds and the tares and the wheat, God lets the tares and the wheat grow up together so that the wheat won't accidentally be plucked up with the tares. This summer when we were gardening, we were planting carrots, and there was one plant that looked like a carrot, but we weren't sure if it was a carrot. I didn't think it was, but we waited until it grew up and showed that it wasn't, because we didn't want to accidentally pluck out what was really a good vegetable. In the same way, God's wrath is just. He never shows it in a way that will spill over into the righteous suffering. His wrath. The righteous may suffer trials, but those trials are not an overexpression of God's wrath, but rather an expression of His providence. For as Christ suffered in this world, we suffer and are purified. The third thing that makes God's wrath worth praising is that God's righteous wrath is pure. It is a pure wrath. It's never mixed with other things. God doesn't express wrath when He is simply annoyed. As parents, sometimes we can discipline our children inconsistently. A child lies about something that really doesn't matter that much, and maybe we'll let that pass. But if a child accidentally breaks something that is very precious to us, we might be much more upset with them because we have been personally hurt. Even though the first sin of lying is a much worse thing, and the accidental breaking of something is just part of being a child. You are clumsy. But God's wrath is pure. It is a pure wrath, motivated by His just and righteous character. This is why God is so quick to show mercy, and why God says that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His anger is purely motivated by His glory, glory that He would rather express in mercy. The fourth reason God's wrath is worth praising is because it is based on a love. That is, it is based on love for what is good. Some people have a hard time reconciling a God who is both loving and a God who is wrathful. But I would submit to you that a God who is not wrathful cannot be a God who is loving. Because a God who loves what is good cannot but hate what is evil. It is impossible. A man who loves justice hates crime. A person who loves integrity hates corruption and thus gets angry with the corrupt. Someone who loves the oppressed hates the oppressor. So it is a God who loves what is good, hates what is evil. The reason we have a hard time sometimes reconciliating God's love with God's wrath is because as sinners, we are born under God's wrath. We are born the bad guys, the villains, the ones who would receive that wrath if it weren't for His mercy. We are the ones who act in our lives as worshiping ourselves, and then we get upset if God does not love us for being evil. But God's love is so pure that it is for what is good. And God, being a good God, must rid the world of what is evil. And that includes those who do and practice evil. The fifth reason why God's wrath is worth praising is because it is a part of who the true God is. Like it or not, this is God. We cannot change who He is. We cannot decide who He is. We cannot decide what parts of Him we want to worship and which parts we don't. The God who is the God that must be worshipped. And He is a good God. And because He is a good God, He shows mercy and patience to us every day. That patience is shown right now. God waits for the wheat and the tares to be grown. For some that now look like tares will in the end actually come to be wheat before all is said and done. And some that at first look like wheat will end up being tares. And when God judges the world, not one grain of wheat will be burned in the fire, and not one tare will enter paradise. So God's wrath will be complete and justified and righteous, and those who have come to know His goodness and worship Him will see that. Additionally, God is a sovereign God, meaning that nothing is outside His control. Someone who has complete control does not act out in anger or frustration at their lack of control. This is something we do. Most of the time when we become angry, it is because we lack control. We can't control a situation. When the drunk gets angry at the family, it's because they can't control themselves, much less their family. When a tyrant becomes angry and tyrannical, it's because he's worried he will lose control of his people. In the same way that Herod killed many in his family because he was worried that he would lose his control. When we get angry, even sometimes at evil things, it's because we don't have the control to right them. When we get angry that a child was abused for years and nobody could see it, we're angry because we almost wish we could step back in time and stop it. And we can't. It's out of our control. And that frustrates us. But God has never experienced that kind of frustration because God has all things in control. He's never been in a place where he gets frustrated because he just can't seem to get someone to do what he wants them to do. Instead, God controls all of time and history, and he will have his way in the end. And so God's wrath is not motivated by a desire for control, but a desire for justice. And that is the kind of wrath I think any righteous person can get behind. A wrath that is not controlling and authoritative in the worldly sense and power hungry, but a wrath that is in control, powerful, merciful, and gracious, and complete, and completely just. And so verse 1 tells us God's wrath is finished with these seven plagues, that is, represented by this fire mixed with the sea of glass, the seemingly paradoxical picture of peace and judgment. It is calm because God has the wicked finally subdued, but it continues to burn because their torment has not ended, but only just begun. The saints, for the first time ever, get to see God's judgment in its perfect context. They see how sinful sin is and how just God's wrath is. In this life, even Christians may feel that God's wrath is overdone. We may feel uncomfortable that God ordered the Canaanite genocide or that God will send someone to hell forever for only a handful of years of knowingly sinning against him. However, these saints that stand by the sea of glass have the perfect perspective of this part of God so that they don't have that kind of pullback. Sometimes if we have a hard time grasping the wrath of God, a good thing to do is to sit back and say, you know what? I don't understand why God is a God of wrath, but I trust him. And I trust that someday I will see why this wrath is necessary, and I will praise God for it. God ought to be worshipped for all that he is, including his wrath. However, I don't want to go to the other side because there are some people who are very happy to talk about God's wrath. But I want to say this. This does not mean we should cruelly or unfeelingly rejoice in the judgment of unbelievers. They are praising God in the scene. They are not saying, ha, sucks to be you. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. God says, and it's a rhetorical question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? God explicitly tells us here, and it's a rhetorical question that says, no, God, you don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the expected implied answer. God does not want people to burn in hell. He does have compassion even on the wicked. The proof of that is that the wicked are still alive today. That unbelievers continue to breathe God's air, enjoy God's sunshine, eat His food, and drink His water. God is a merciful God, not wishing that they should perish, but as 1 Timothy 2, 2-3 says, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This does not undermine God's sovereignty, but rather gives us a look into God's heart, His compassion. I remember once evangelizing with someone who handed a tract to a guy who had this was in, I think, Montreal, and he had a horse coach sort of business. You know, in some of these older cities, you can get on a horse and tour the downtown on it. And this man was very rude in how he rejected the gospel. And I remember this guy asking me, you know, can I pray that his horse dies? And no, you can't. You can't. That's not a godly anger you have there. God has compassion on the wicked. And the rejection of the gospel should not provoke anger in our hearts, but sadness, grief, a longing that their eyes should be open just as ours have been. Although God does not back down from His judgment, He doesn't enjoy the destruction of those who could have turned to Him. God says in the Old Testament that He is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet does not acquit the guilty. So on the one hand, He is a God who is willing to show patience to someone for a long time before He judges them. But in the end, if they are found guilty in His heavenly court, they will be justly sentenced. When a court in the States, I've heard this was the case in Canada, that when Canada rejected the capital punishment, the death sentence. I heard this, I don't know how true it is, but I heard that one of the reasons that Canada did reject it was because a lot of juries, being the nice Canadians we are, were finding people who were guilty of first-degree murder, guilty of second-degree murder, because they didn't want to sentence them to death. And so the death penalty was kind of ruled out so that, you know, a jury might be more honest. That shows our hesitation as a culture to give just wrath and just condemnation for someone. But God, though He is empathetic towards the wicked, He's not like that. He's not going to acquit someone of second-degree murder or second-degree any sin who is guilty of eternity in hell. So though He is empathetic, He will not acquit the guilty. And so we, although we should worship God for being the just judge He is, we should also adopt the same heart of compassion that He has. We will never fully appreciate or understand God's wrath enough to worship Him for it the way we will in glory. It requires faith for us, especially when we have a hard time accepting it, trusting that one day we will see what we cannot see, that we will be humble before Him and say, "You are God." I remember as a teenager, one time struggling with the wrath of God, when I heard about a girl who was cyberbullied and ended up committing suicide in BC. And it appeared that the girl wasn't a Christian. Now, obviously, we don't know. We can never make a judgment on what's going on in the heart, but from all appearances, it doesn't appear this girl accepted Christ or came to know Christ. And I remember very much struggling with the idea that this poor girl who endured such suffering in life would endure suffering in death as well. But eventually, it had to come to a bit of an acknowledgement on the wrath of God, that first, I am a sinner who, though I am being sanctified, still does not see sin as seriously as I should. And that as much as a sinner may suffer at the hands of other sinners, they are still a sinner. And two, only God knows where someone truly is in their heart. Although from a human perspective, the poor girl was innocent, from God's perspective, she, like all of us, was a rebel against God. Knowing that God will be just, we give her soul into his hands. The fact is that I should not have been thinking about her status before God, something only God knows, but rather mine. Do I not deserve the same suffering and worse as her? Do I not deserve the same end? Do I not deserve 1,000 hells for my sin? In Dante's Inferno, I believe there are 7 hells. I deserve far more. I deserve to go far deeper than his imagined 7. Even John Calvin, in talking about tyranny, he said that every person deserves tyranny because every person is a rebel. And that if we are to be subject to a tyrannical government, we should say, this is what I deserve. Because I have been rebellious against the untyrannical God, the loving and just authority of God, should I not be subjected to harsh tyranny? So those who praise God do not praise him for his wrath as if they do not deserve that wrath themselves. They are not hypocritically praising God's wrath as if they are not just as guilty in their own sin as those who worshipped the beast. Rather, they are those who, once being part of the beast-worshipping rabble, came to know the salvation and life in Jesus Christ. They have escaped God's wrath because of God's love. And the world is all the more guilty for seeing such love displayed and yet rejected. The praise comes from those who know that they deserve to be in the lake of fire, but the Lamb who was slain on their behalf has taken that wrath for them. And so they praise the God of wrath, in a sense, because they praise the God of mercy. And seeing God as being as just and wrathful as he is, they all the more praise him for his mercy and love, that Christ should take on such wrath on our behalf. The motivation of their worship is revealed in the song that they sing in verses 3 and 4. Again, we are told, as I mentioned last week, that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Reading the song, we can see the clear similarities between the short excerpt and the song of Moses in Exodus 15. In the song of Moses, he sang of the horse and his rider being thrown into the sea, the pursuer coming to utter ruin. The occasion for the song is identified by Moses as being the glorious victory of God. This occasion provokes from Moses a reveling in who God is. This is not just a song of saying, yeah, we did it, we made it. This is a song of where Moses just gets lost in who God is. This praise is both objective and subjective. That is, Moses praises God for who he objectively is as God, apart from all others, but he also praises God subjectively as in his own experience of God as an individual. He talks about God being his strength, his song. He is quick to claim God as his God. He talks of God as objective, as who he is, but he also talks about God being his. To Moses, he could say, I am his and he is mine. The song in our text is for a similar occasion. These saints have just escaped the chaos of this world, and the wrath of God has swallowed up their enemies and the enemies of God. And so they sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear oh Lord. At this point, when God has been so spectacularly displayed, they say, who could possibly not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's praise comes through his acts. This is why God allows evil to run rampant for so long, so that his mighty act of victory might be seen, and so that we can say, well, who will not worship God now? Who will not worship someone who overcame such evil, even when, physically speaking, he went through such defeat? See, these saints who have been defeated on the outside, who have been killed and slaughtered, they follow the steps of another who was killed and slaughtered. Of Jesus, who on the cross seemed to be in defeat. And for 3 days, that continued to be the case until he rose from the dead. And so with the Apostle Paul, we can say, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Our Lord, who was put to death by the forces of humanity, by the greatest religious force in the world, that is the Jews, who, although they said were said to worship the true God, did not. And the greatest empire in the world, that the world had ever seen at the time, together putting God to death, in a sense. We're going to talk about saying that when we get into Sunday school, whether we can say we put God to death or not. In a sense, though, they put the author of life to death, in Peter's words. But victory existed through his resurrection. And so, in this life, we seem to be defeated. We seem to be put to death. We see martyrs who seem to die for no reason. The first missionary to Korea, back in, I think, the late 1700s or early 1800s, he died on the shore. As he stepped off the boat, he was beheaded and dropped the Bibles in his hands. And while that may have seemed like a defeat at first, a Korean man took the Bibles, which were in Chinese, and made them his wallpaper. Another man walked by his house one day who could read Chinese, began reading it, got saved, began sharing, bringing others to read the wallpaper on this man's house, and before you knew it, there was a church. Apparent defeat in God's hands ends in victory. And this is how God displays himself. He basically, in crucifying Christ, was saying, have at me. Do your best, powers of the earth. Do your best to put the God you hate to death. Do your best to have victory over him. And so he does so now. The saints of God suffer persecution and tribulation and false teachers and all kinds of things as God says, do your best to my bride, but you will not touch her. You will not harm a hair on her head, though she is slain. She is victorious. And that is why we will sing this song. The content of Moses' song is reflected in the content of the Song of the Lamb. And there's been a lot of debate here because the Song of Moses is what is called a objective use of the genitive for anyone here who, I know a couple of you have taken a Greek class or two, so maybe some of you know what that means. But what it basically means is when you see the word of there, a subjective use of the genitive would be mean that Moses is the subject of the verb sing. That he was the one, or he's the subject performing the action of singing the song. It is the song of Moses, that is the song Moses sang. And people have a hard, and so what some commentators have a hard time with is that it says the Song of the Lamb. And because it's right beside the title, the Song of Moses, you would usually assume that it's the same kind of genitive. But some have argued it should be an objective genitive. That is, it's not the lamb singing the song, but it is being sung to the lamb. However, I would argue it retains the subjective nature. That is, it is the song that the lamb sang, because it is the song that the lamb shows us, very much like Christ demonstrated the way we should pray in the Lord's Prayer. This is the song of the Lamb, where Christ, in his victory over death in resurrection, demonstrated the kind of praise and glorifying of God that we can sing. In Christ's resurrection, he showed us God's victory. And so, this is the song of the Lamb, the song that the Lamb has written for us to sing, because we will be raised as he is. We will share in the victory he has. Christ even promises we will sit on his throne as he sat on the throne of the Father. This is the song that the Lamb wrote for us to sing. It's his divine liturgy. And he was the first to go through what we go through so that he can be said to have sung it and understood it as well. God saved his Son and put those who crucified him to shame. In one swift act of glorification, God covers his enemies in a sea mixed with wrath and rescues those who remain faithful to him. Having looked at those who sing this song, the suffering they endured, the faithfulness they had, the refusal that they had to take the mark or the identity of the beast and of the world, and that they weren't even allowed to participate in society, buying and selling, because they would not accept this worldly way of thinking. The redemption that they experienced and the victory that they see in God are led to eternally worship God for all that he is and all that he has shown. Life, history, it's a big display of who God is and his power. And here we see our end. Sometimes we get glimpses of this power, don't we? Sometimes throughout history, the greatest armies have been turned back supernaturally. When the Mongols, who conquered all of Asia and a lot of Eastern Europe, when they turned their eyes on Japan, they were able to make that very short crossing to defeat Japan because of these great winds that drove them back. The greatest army in the world could not reach a small island. When the Spanish Armada went to war against England, the greatest naval force the world had ever seen at the time, they were driven back by a storm. When a great ship tried to cross the Atlantic, being declared unsinkable, it only took a little, for God, an ice cube to bring her down. What great ways God brings down our great things. Some scientists worry that a solar flare at any moment could take out the internet in the entire world. How much we are up to the hands of God. How easily he can humble us and show us his power. But all of these things we see in history, they're foreshadowings. In a day will come when God will ultimately humiliate the powers of this world. Ultimately bring every army, every technology, every scientist, philosopher, strategist, and leader to their knees while he redeems his humble, faithful servants. This is the victory that awaits us. And we can rest in Christ knowing that the sins that would have us in the lake of fire have been paid for by the blood of Christ. The way forward in the Christian life is to reject the work of our hands, which Paul, when he looked at the righteous works of his previous life, counted them as rubbish. Those are the kind of things that God takes down in his wrath. The tower of ash. But he glorified in his weakness. He boasted in his weakness. He said, "Look how weak I am. Praise God. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not good at convincing people. The Corinthians mocked him because of his inability to publicly speak in a satisfactory way. And he praised God for his weakness. He praised God for the thorn in his side, which God told him his grace was sufficient for. He did not glory in his achievements. He gloried in his weakness because it is through the weakness of his saints, through their supposed defeats, that God shows his great strength. The way forward then in the Christian life, a life where we will endure all that the world has and its rebellious ideology can throw at us, the way forward is a lifestyle of worship. Such a lifestyle, and I'll close with these, is characterized by these. It is characterized by contentment. Now, what is contentment? It's not a lack of desire. It is a lack of need. It's not that we have everything we could ever want, but that we are satisfied in what God has given us. It is not a lack of grief, but a lack of despair. Christian contentment is a lifestyle which says, I have Christ and He is enough for me. The Christian shows their contentment when they lose the things most precious to them. Thomas Watson pointed out that discontentment is the most unfruitful sin, because not only is it a denial of God's sufficiency and providence, but it also makes the sinner more miserable. A Christian who wants to live secure from the power of the beast, if you're worried about, you know, am I going to get the mark of the beast? What's the mark of the beast? If that's ever concerned you, then make contentment your priority. Be content in what you have, because if you are content, you will never see the need to go to the world for contentment. Every Christian that's ever fallen into sin has fallen into discontentment. They weren't content with their marriage. They weren't content with their pay. They weren't content with their glory or recognition. A contentment is to say, Christ is enough, and though I lose all else, and though I be in mourning and weeping, and I should be in pain for losing all else, I have enough, and I will glory in my Redeemer. So, contentment. Second, private worship. Private worship. If you're not praying and just taking hold of Christ and finding Him precious every day, how will you be content with Him? How can you be content with what you have if you do not look at what you have sometimes? The person who has a shopping addiction never looks at their closet full of whatever they are addicted to shopping for. They are always looking at their magazines and their flyers and websites. But in private worship, you look at what you have. That is, you have Christ. You savor who He is and what He has done. And in private worship, you learn contentment. So do not leave private worship. Do not think, I do not have time today. For I assure you, it would be better for you to be late for work. It would be better for you to miss a meal than to go without private worship in the Word and in prayer. Third, public worship. Public worship. Public worship in Sunday service, hearing the Word of God. Public worship in prayer, praying with believers, and public worship in humble service and love to the saints. We are content with Christ, and we have a lifestyle characterized by worship when we are serving and worshiping with our brothers and sisters. And finally, reflection. A consistent Christian life must include the self-control for reflection on both ourselves and God. Reflecting on our sin, leading us to humility and repentance. This was, reflection was something the Puritans were very good at. I recommend you read the Puritans, because this is something that they, I think, almost above anyone else in church history, just got right. That they could sit in a room without a phone, without a book, without even words, and just reflect on who they were as sinners, as those deserving hell. Reflection of this kind is very helpful when we have experienced loss, to think I deserve much worse. And then to reflect on God's power and greatness. Oh, how easily God could smite me, much easier than I could smite an ant. And then reflection on God's mercy and kindness. Oh, the mercy He has shown me, and the glory and grace He's shown me in Christ and even in common grace. And then finally, reflection on our future with Christ. Divine contentment is sealed in a futuristic mindset. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Victory over the beast is not a result of strength of will. It's not a result of a stoic mindset or the habits that lead to self-control, a self-help program. And it does not come through a special insight into the images of the book of Revelation and avoiding some chip in your hand or forehead. It is not won by political rallies, policies, and protests. Victory over the beast of this world comes to those who, forgetting what they have here, turn their eyes towards their true prize in heaven. The victory of the true Lamb of God, the promise of His coming. As the world rages, and I believe it will rage more and more until the end, as possessions, family, and friends are lost, and as sin continues to destroy our planet and its people, as suffering and affliction reign on them, they do not turn their gaze as Lot's wife did. When we lose what we have in the world, we do not look back with longing, but rather we look forward to God's salvation. They only keep their eyes on what is to come and on their Savior, whom they worship at all times and will worship purely for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, those of us who know You, that we have the mark of God, the name of God on our foreheads. And Lord, that we may express that through divine worship. But Lord, we cannot worship You if we are not content in You. Lord, if You are not enough for us, we are bound to go worshiping the beast eventually. We are bound to go worshiping its image, its ideas, its philosophies, even its false form of religion. But Lord, You are enough. You are glorious, and everything that we have or think that we need here is not really what we need. I think of, Lord, the writing of a pastor who talked to a member in his church who decided to quit their job so that they could do what they want and be in the Word all day. And they ended up going back to their job because they found themselves much less content. Lord, when we are not content in our state, even thinking we might be content reading Your Bible all day and praying to You all day is not enough. We need to be just content that we are Yours and that You are ours. You even, in Your Word, tell us that if we are in a position of slavery, that we should look for a way of escape, but we should still be content. Lord, because we have something the world can never have. We have true joy and true promise, and true riches, and true authority. Slaves in this world will be kings in the next. And kings in this world will be servants. So Lord, come and put this contentment in our hearts by Your Spirit. Let us not be overcome by our imagined needs. But Lord, let only one thing be necessary. Just as, Lord, You said to Martha, who was busy getting supper ready, He said, "Only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen it." Even if they starved that day, even if they didn't serve Jesus food that day, it would have just been better to sit at the Savior's feet. Let us, Lord, sit at your feet and be content and worship you forever for who you are. Amen.